If you have your Bible this morning, open to John chapter 13 with me. John chapter 13. As you are turning there, I want to kind of clue you in to the life of a pastor as he is working on sermons, crafting sermons that he will preach to God's people. Some weeks those sermons come pretty easy. The words just seem to be there, and the Scripture just seems to be easy to understand and easy to know what is being presented or talked about. But other weeks, it's not so easy. Other weeks, you, as a pastor, you have to struggle with that passage. You have to wrestle with that passage to figure out what is being conveyed there. For example, as I read the passage we are looking at together this morning in John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, I found myself thinking, well, verses 33 through 35 are pretty easy to understand and preach. They're pretty straightforward. But reading verses 31 and 32, I thought, what is Jesus talking about here? When Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in Him, and if God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately. And I thought, what in the world is Jesus talking about here? And what am I going to pull from these couple of verses that I can share with God's people? Because I know I can't just skip over it. You see, as a pastor, I am dedicated, I am committed to expositional preaching. And that is where I preach through books of the Bible, preaching through passages of a certain book week after week. And so I just can't skip over a passage if it's difficult to understand. If I didn't preach expositionally, I could just skip that passage altogether and just go on to something else. But because I preach expositionally, I have to deal with it. And I do this because it gives me the assurance that in preaching every passage that I come across, whether it's difficult or not, I know that I am preaching the entire counsel of the Word of God. That I'm not going to say, hey, this particular passage is difficult or it's a difficult topic that I don't want to deal with, so I'm just going to skip it. No, it forces me to deal with that passage. It forces me to struggle and wrestle with some of those passages. And so this morning you're probably sitting there thinking, now that I've said all this, where are we going? You're in luck this morning. Even though I wrestled with this passage and fought with this passage this week, thank God for men who are smarter than me, men like Kent Hughes and John MacArthur and some other pastors whom in their commentaries helped me understand what Christ is saying here in these first few verses of our passage today. And so borrowing from some of their thoughts, I believe I have been able to pull out some truths for us today to help us understand what Christ is saying here. And so I think it's best for us here, before we dive into this passage, to just pause and pray and ask God to speak to our hearts this morning, to give us open ears to hear His Word and hearts to receive that Word so that we might apply that Word to our life. And so let me pray for us and then we will jump into our text. God, we come to You and we know that Your Word is truth. And we know that even though we come across sometimes passages that are difficult to understand, sometimes passages that deal with difficult topics or issues, You have given us Your Word for our instruction on how we are to live as Your people, saved by Your grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we approach this text this morning, may our ears be open to hear Your Word. May our minds be clear to understand Your Word. And may our hearts be receptive to apply Your Word to our lives as we seek to be Your holy people who live for Your glory and show the love of Christ to one another and to the world. So open Your Word to us now and Holy Spirit, work this Word deep into our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If we are going to understand John chapter 13, verse 31 through 35, it begins with us understanding the purpose for which Jesus lived. Often when we think about Jesus living His life, we tend to make it about us. We tend to say, well, Jesus came and He lived so that He could die to save me. And while that is true, the ultimate purpose for Jesus living His life, everything Jesus did, every miracle He performed, every word He ever spoke, was for the glory of the Father. That was His primary focus, to glorify the Father in everything that He did. In fact, right here in John's Gospel, He makes that clear. In John chapter 7, verse 18, He said that He is seeking the glory of the one who sent Him. In John chapter 8, verse 49 and 50, He says, I honor my Father, I do not seek my glory. Later on in John chapter 17, verse 4, He says that He came to glorify God on the earth. So Jesus' goal in living His life on this earth was to glorify God in everything He did. And if that is true, then it is safe for us to assume then, if Jesus' goal was to glorify God in everything He did, then as followers of Christ, we should seek to glorify God in everything we do. If that is what Christ has done, and Christ has saved us, and Christ is our example to follow as a people of God, then because everything He did was to glorify God, everything we do should glorify God. And Jesus, here in John chapter 13, verse 31 through 35, will tell us what that looks like. He will tell us how we can glorify God through our love. But before He gets to that, He speaks of the glory that He and God will receive through His sacrifice, His death on the cross. A place where the love of Jesus Christ and the love of God is most clearly displayed. So before He talks to us about about the love we are supposed to have and how that love glorifies God, Jesus is going to say, see the love I have for the Father and for you as I die on the cross. And see the love that God has for you as I die on the cross. To the people of my generation, we understand love, and all of us understand love, and we understand love mostly from the music we listen to. All those love songs, those love ballads. People of my generation recall the words of Huey Lewis in 1985 when he told us about the power of love. It is a powerful thing. For some of an older generation, you learned about love from perhaps the Beatles in 1967 who said, all you need is love. So we understand love, and love is often communicated through that music. And while that is true, the love of Jesus Christ and the love of God towards us is indeed a powerful thing, and it is all we need. So let's think about the love of Jesus and the love of God towards us, and then consider our own love and whether or not the love we show glorifies God. So reading here in John's Gospel in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31, John tells us, therefore when He, and that He is a reference to Judas, who had been in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples, and then Judas has left the upper room at this point to carry out his betrayal of Christ. He left the upper room in verse 30. Therefore when He had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and will glorify Him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek Me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In John chapter 13, verse 21 through 30, if you remember, we looked at that passage last week. Jesus talked about His betrayal. He had told His disciples in that upper room that night, one of you is going to betray me. And the disciples begin to have this conversation. Jesus, is it me? Am I the one doing it? Jesus, surely it's not me. Peter looks at John and says, John, would you ask him who's going to betray him? And so Jesus is talking to them about this betrayal that's going to take place. But now, here picking up in verse 31, Jesus changes the direction of the conversation. He changes it from speaking about His betrayal to speaking about the glory that is His through the cross. Being far removed from the first century, it is hard for us to imagine what happened during a crucifixion. If you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, it gave you some kind of idea what happens. The Lexham Bible Dictionary describes the practice of Roman crucifixion in this way. It says, before being hung on a cross, those being executed endured torture through flogging or some other form of cruelty. After undergoing the torture, the victim was compelled to carry his or her crossbeam to the place of crucifixion. Once the victim had arrived at the place of execution, executioners fixed him or her and the crossbeam to a tree or wooden post. Victims could be placed on the cross by driving stakes through the victim's arms. To add to their shame, victims were almost always executed without clothing. The executioners usually raised the one being executed by crucifixion a bit from the ground so the executed person could not support his or her weight by standing. Apparently, however, they did not lift the person very high. The criminal was elevated just above his or her own height, or if he or she was to be displayed to persons from afar, a little higher. Several texts, several historical documents suggest that the victim was kept low enough to the ground that dogs and other wild beasts could gnaw on the legs of the corpses. Execution by crucifixion, from our perspective as humans, is not glorious, nor is it beautiful. From our perspective, it is a gruesome and torturous thing. But Jesus says here in John chapter 13, verse 31 and 32, that His death upon the cross would glorify Him and glorify God. To the world, this would seem like foolishness, but not to Jesus or God. And if we truly understand what happens as Jesus dies upon the cross, we will begin to see that the cross of Jesus is nothing but glorious. Indeed, in all of its cruelty and torture and how gruesome it is, if we would recognize what happens at the cross, we would begin to understand why Jesus says He and God are glorified through the cross. And we will see it as a glorious thing as well. And so let's consider that just for a moment. How did Jesus receive glory through the cross? Jesus' glory through the cross comes as it accomplishes three things. First, His death purchased salvation. His death purchased salvation. It purchased salvation by satisfying the demands of God's justice for all who would believe. Paul, the New Testament writer who would write more about the meaning and the glory of the cross than any other New Testament writer, writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, that God, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What Paul is really saying here is that all people owe an unpayable debt to God for having violated and broken His holy law. And because of this, we are all under the sentence of death. But when Jesus dies upon the cross, He pays the debt we owe, canceling our sin debt and purchasing for us salvation from the sentence of death, from the judgment of God. So Jesus receives glory because He purchased salvation for His people. Secondly, Jesus receives glory because His death destroyed the power of sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 reminds us that God, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Our sin is what condemns us, but through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, sin is now condemned, delivering us from the power and penalty of sin. Our salvation has been purchased by Christ, and the power of sin has been defeated from us by Christ. Jesus receives glory through that. And then finally, Jesus receives glory as His death destroyed the power of Satan. It destroyed the power of Satan, ending the reign of terror of him who has the power or had the power of death, says Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus came to earth to die. And by dying, He was able to conquer death in His resurrection. And by conquering death, He rendered Satan powerless against all who are saved. Jesus says, I am going to be glorified through the cross. How? Because I'm going to purchase salvation through my death. I'm going to render sin powerless over my people. And I'm going to defeat and destroy Satan so that he can do no more harm. Jesus is glorified through this. But Jesus says He is not the only one who's glorified through the cross, because He goes on in verse 31 and 32 to says, not only am I glorified, but God is glorified through the cross. And in five ways we see God's glory through the cross. Number one, Jesus' death displayed God's power. We see the power of God on display at the cross. A time where the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, hangs and He dies. Satan and all of his wicked army and all the wickedness of the world thought they had won. They thought they had destroyed Jesus, the Son of God. But in the end, they fail. God manifested His power by raising Jesus from the dead, thus destroying the power of Satan, the power of sin, and the power of death. Turning again to the words of the Apostle Paul, who recognized that many would see the cross as the great folly of Christians, that to the world it is foolishness, but he affirms that to those who are being saved, the cross is to us, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power of God is seen in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Number two, God is glorified because Jesus' death declared God's justice. You see, the penalty of sin's violation of God's holy law, which we have all broken, had to be paid. We are all lawbreakers. We've all broken the law of God. None of us are perfect. None of us are right. None of us are pure. We are all unclean. We've all turned away and gone our own way. We are sinful people. We've all broken the holy law of God. Romans 6:23 reminds us that because of this, the wages of our sin is death. So someone had to die for our breaking the holy law of God. And in order to deal with our breaking of the holy law of God, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him, on Jesus, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:6. And it was only through the sacrifice of the Son of God that God then could be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, as Paul says in Romans 3:26. You need to understand, God is a just God. He is a God of righteousness, and He will carry out His justice perfectly. And so God could not just pass over our sin. He could not look at you and say, well, I'm just going to ignore it like it never happened. No, someone had to pay your sin debt and my sin debt, and God the Son, Jesus Christ, said, I'll pay it for them. They can't pay it. They can never pay that debt. They're unable to pay that debt. But as God, because I am perfect, I can pay that debt. And I will do it. And so God is glorified as His justice is displayed at the cross and declared that I am a just God. And I am just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thirdly, God's glory is revealed at the cross through as Jesus' death revealed God's holiness. Never did God so clearly manifest His holy hatred for sin and against sin than at the cross. Never did God clearly manifest His holy hatred for sin and against sin than in the suffering and death of God the Son. You see, the Father and the Son have always existed together in perfect love and perfect fellowship. Yet, when Jesus hung upon the cross and became a curse for believers on the cross and took upon Himself our sin, the Father could not look upon Him and turned away. This is why when God the Father turns away, as Jesus is hanging upon the cross, Matthew 27 verse 46 tells us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because in that moment, He experienced something He had never experienced in all of eternity. He had experienced separation from the Father. The Father had to turn away and could not look upon the Son because He had took upon Himself the sin of the world, your sin and my sin. And so He had to turn away. And in that moment, Jesus does the only thing He can do when any child does what they, when they feel that they've been separated from their parent. He cries out, my God, my Father, why have You abandoned Me? Why have You forsaken Me? We see the holiness of God. That God, being a holy God, cannot look upon sin. God cannot be associated with sin. He cannot excuse sin. And so we see His holiness at the cross. And then fourthly, God is glorified at the cross because Jesus' death expressed God's faithfulness. You see, while the cross is a place of judgment, a place of wrath from the Father, from God, it is also a place of faithfulness. You see, you go back to the early pages of Scripture and you come to Genesis chapter 3 and you find Adam and Eve in the garden and Eve is deceived by the serpent and he says, did God really tell you not to eat the fruit of that tree? And she says, well, God said this or that. She changes the wording of what God said. He says, oh, He told us we would die, and oh, surely you're not going to die. He just doesn't want you to be like Him. And Genesis records that she saw the fruit and it looked good and it looked pleasurable to satisfy her, and she took of the fruit and she ate. And then she gave Adam and he ate. And immediately all of humanity and the cosmos was plunged into sin. And in Genesis chapter 3, when God finds Adam, He comes calling Adam in the garden, and Adam comes out to Him and He says, Adam, where were you? And he said, I was hiding. Because I was naked and I'm ashamed. And he said, who told you this? And then they have that blame game. Well, the woman you gave me, and she's another serpent that was here. This is what happened. And God says, you've sinned. And now because you've disobeyed, now judgment must be rendered. And He tells Adam and Eve, you're going to be expelled from the garden. You're going to be expelled from My presence. He says to the serpent, all the days of your life, you're going to crawl on your belly across the ground and you're going to eat the dust of the earth. But then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God makes this promise. One is going to come forth who will crush your head, and all you will do is strike His heel. God makes this promise way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that one is going to come who's going to crush the head of Satan, defeat sin, defeat death. And even though it cost God the Father His Son, He kept that promise. And at the right time, Jesus came. We see God's faithfulness at the cross. And then finally, God is glorified at the cross as we see Jesus' death demonstrates God's love. Yes, it is a place of punishment. It is a place of wrath. It is a place of judgment. But it is all these other things. It is a place of justice, a place of holiness, a place of power, a place of faithfulness. But it is also a place of love. The death of His Son upon the cross shows us the depths and the lengths that God will go in order for us to know His love. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, says, God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Dear friends, if you want to know if God loves you, you only need to look to the cross. You only need to look to Jesus and what He has done for you. While the cross is a gruesome place from a human perspective, it is also a glorious place. Gruesome because what occurred at the cross of Christ shows the darkness and the wickedness of sinful man. Glorious because Jesus empties Himself in order to save sinful people like you and me. Like the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, we should boast and glory in the cross of Christ because what it has accomplished and what it communicates. The cross, as Paul would write in Ephesians and Colossians, has brought reconciliation to the races in Ephesians 2, 16, and indeed to the entire cosmos in Colossians 1, 20. The cross is a glorious thing. And while God and Jesus are glorified through the cross is also an example for us. And so in the midst of this conversation, as Jesus is preparing His disciples that, look, I'm about to go away, I'm going to die, but in my death I'm going to be glorified, God is going to be glorified, He now says, but what I'm about to do for you is an example for you. It is an example of the sacrificial love that we are to have for one another. And here in John 13, Jesus, knowing that His death upon the cross would glorify Him and God, also knew that it meant He was going away. He would leave the disciples behind and return to the Father. This is why He says in verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Knowing that He is going away, which is for God's glory and the disciples and our good, Jesus now issues a new command. A new command for them and by extension us and all believers to follow while He's gone. And so He says in verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, in following this new command to love one another, God is glorified through our love. If Jesus' primary focus in His life was to glorify God through everything He ever did and every word He ever spoken, and if He is an example to us to follow through faith, then we should seek to glorify God through everything we do, especially in how we love. If we're going to understand this commandment here that comes from Jesus, we must understand the object of our love and the measure of our love. And so Jesus is speaking here to men who grew up being taught the Jewish law. So they understand that the command to love was an old Mosaic law given in the Old Testament. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, God commands, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So they know that this is a reference to that law. But here Jesus says, I'm giving you a new commandment. So how can it be new if it's in the Old Testament? It's new because Jesus takes that old law and He gives it a new object and a new measure. The object of our love now is one another. And for us, we might wonder how this is new, but at the time Jesus spoke these words, it was new. We must remember that Jesus is speaking into a Jewish context where the Mosaic law of the Old Testament had been watered down and twisted by the religious leaders to the point that they could take the word neighbor, where God said, love your neighbor as yourself, they could take that word neighbor and make it mean whoever they wanted it to mean. So they could justify, I'll have love for this one because they're my neighbor, but I'll hate this one because they're not. They had twisted and watered down the commands of God. And so Jesus changes the object now from neighbor in Leviticus 19:18 to one another here in John 13:34-35. The context into which Jesus spoke this new commandment was a world that was divided by prejudicial divisions. Kent Hughes, in his commentary writing of the world during the days of Jesus, says, the Greeks regarded the Jews as barbarians. The Jews had the reputation of being haters of the world. There was also a vast chasm between men and women. The world seemed helplessly alienated. And into this broken and divided world appears the cross, upon which Jesus dies. Not just to reconcile people to God through faith in Him, but also to build a new community known as the church, which was built upon love for God and love for one another. This is why Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that because of the cross and salvation in Christ, there is now neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Through the cross, Jesus takes people from different backgrounds and different walks of life, and He establishes a new community known as the church to display something new to the world. Into a world that is broken and divided by politics and race and sexual ethics, and on we could go with that list. Into a world that is broken and divided, the world as witnesses real love among the followers of Christ, as they do, it shows them that true unity can be accomplished, and it is accomplished through the cross of Christ as the people of Christ follow the example of Christ. It is accomplished as we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and begin to love one another as He commanded us to love, as He displayed upon the cross. Johann Lucchese, whom I've never heard of before until this week, and if you've heard of him, congratulations to you, you're smarter than I am. Never heard of him until this past week. But Johann Lucchese and his wife Lily live in Belgium. And they serve as church planting consultants in Europe in cooperation with the Belgium Evangelical Mission and the European Christian Mission. And after serving in Belgium for some years, Johann became aware that evangelism in Belgium was getting nowhere. Because of the history of division in that country over many, many things, the gospel of Christ had become irrelevant to the people. They just didn't care. They didn't care about Jesus. They didn't want to hear about Jesus. And after reading John chapter 13, Johann devised a plan. He gathered people from different backgrounds, Belgian, Dutch, American, whoever would come, he put them together in a house where they lived for 7 months. These are people from different walks of life, people from different backgrounds, from different countries, and he put them in a home together. Naturally, people coming from different backgrounds, frictions developed, but those frictions sent them into prayer for love and victory. And after 7 months together, they began to go out and witness to others, and they saw amazing fruit. In fact, Johann reported that outsiders began to call them the people who love each other. Wouldn't it be great if it were said of us that we are a people who love each other? Wouldn't it be great that when First Baptist came to the minds of the people in this community around us, they said they are a people who love one another? And that can be said if we will have love for one another, no matter how different we are from one another. The more there is of the love of Christ that He commands us to have, the greater will be the diversity within the body of Christ. And so Jesus says, in giving this new command, He changes the object from neighbor to one another. But He also says this is a new command because He changes its measure. The old law was love your neighbor as yourself. So you were the measure. I'm supposed to love them the way that I love myself. But He changes the measure. Love one another as I have loved you. The new measure of our love is as Jesus has loved you, as Jesus has loved me. So you are to love others the way Jesus has loved you. I'm to love others the way Jesus has loved me. And this is what makes this commandment new. The old one was already difficult. I mean, let's be honest. To love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But now Jesus gives us a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. That's so much harder because Jesus is calling us to sacrificial love. Jesus is saying, love one another as I have loved you, and I am going to show you in a matter of a few hours how much I love you when I spread my arms out and I die on a cross for you. And that's what I'm calling you to do for one another. In his book, The Mark of the Christian, Francis Schaeffer lists two practical ways Christians can manifest love for each other. They can do so first by being willing to apologize and seek forgiveness from those they have wronged. What causes the sharpest and the most bitter disputes in the church are not doctrinal differences, but the unloving manner in which those differences are handled. Being willing to apologize to those whom we have offended is crucial to preserving the unity and the love of the church. Schaeffer also says a second practical way to demonstrate love is to grant forgiveness. In light of the eternal forgiveness that comes through the cross, as Christians, we should be eager to forgive the temporal offenses committed against us. Because God has transformed our hearts, we should then be able to extend that love to others in forgiveness. You see, loving one another with this type of sacrificial love that Jesus commands us to show sets us apart from the rest of the world, and it will prove to a watching world that we are the people of God, that we are the disciples of Jesus, as He says in verse 35. Dear friends, we will never persuade unbelievers to come to Christ as long as they hear us speak negatively about one another and treat one another in sinful ways. In fact, based on John 13:35, Schaeffer writes these words. He says, Jesus is giving a right to the world in this verse. Upon His authority, He gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born-again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. In other words, he says, if people come up to you or come up to us and cast into our teeth the judgment that we are not Christians because we have not shown love toward other Christians, we must understand that they are only exercising a prerogative which Jesus gave them. Our love for one another not only shows the world that we are Christians, but it also affirms that our faith is real. In 1 John 3:14, John writes, "We know that we've passed out of death into life." How? Because we love the brethren. And brethren is a reference to the family of God. If you have hatred towards another Christian, if you treat another Christian differently, if you consider other Christians beneath you, if you are not extending hospitality, grace, charity, and love to certain Christian brothers and sisters in the same way you are to other brothers and sisters in Christ, then you are at the very least engaging in sinful behavior and at worst proving that you are not really saved. Jesus says to us here in John 13, verses 31 through 35, I will be glorified, and God will be glorified through my death, and you as my people will glorify me, and you will glorify God as you love one another as I have loved you. And not only will you glorify me and glorify God by loving one another, but you will be a continuing witness of my love to the world through which lost sinners will be saved. All of this, Jesus says, my death and your love for one another is for God's glory and the good of others. And so the question now becomes, what will we do in response to this word? Perhaps for some of you here this morning, for the first time you've realized how much love Jesus has for you. And you're ready to embrace Him as Savior and Lord. Then repent of your sin and call out to Him to save you. And come forward in just a moment, as we sing together in just a moment, come forward and share with us. Come and share with me, hey, I've embraced Christ. Christ has saved me today. And I just want to share that with everyone about the life transformation that I've experienced through Christ, because I've recognized for the first time in my life that He loves me and He died for me and now He has saved me and I want to glorify Him and live for Him. Perhaps for some there is someone in this room or someone in your life whom you have wronged in some way. A fellow brother or sister in Christ who has sinned against you in some way. You may need to lovingly go to them and seek reconciliation with them and forgive them for their sin against you. And you need to do this because this is what Jesus did for you. Perhaps for others you have wronged someone in this room or someone in your life. A fellow brother or sister in Christ whom you've sinned against in some way. They may not even know it. Maybe you have been treating them differently than you have other Christian brothers and sisters. Would you go to them and ask for forgiveness and seek reconciliation? Would you ask God to help you in your attitude towards them or in how you treat them or talk about them? For you see, Jesus says in verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so as Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 19 through 13, let our love be without hypocrisy. Let us be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. The greatest thing that we as the people of God can do for the world is to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we will love one another just as Jesus has loved us, those on the outside who are watching us will desire to know more about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Pray with me. God, we come to You this morning. And Lord, it is our desire. I fully believe that if I were to go around to every Christian in this room and say, is the desire of your heart to glorify God in all that you do? We would everyone resoundingly say, yes. Yes, I want to glorify Him. And Jesus, You have told us in this passage how we can do that. That we can glorify God through our love. Love for one another. And You showed us what that means as You died on the cross. Just as through Your death on the cross You were glorified and God was glorified through our love for one another, our sacrificial love for one another, You are glorified and God is glorified. So I pray right now, in this moment, that even though we would everyone say, yes, my desire is to glorify God in everything that I do and everything that I say,
that you might have made us aware that while that is true, you're not glorifying me in this one area. You're not loving everyone the same. You show love to some and not to others. You show grace and charity to some and not to others. And in that realization, may we seek forgiveness for that. And may you work in our hearts so that we would not do that anymore. And if we have sinned against another brother or sister, may we go to them today and say, listen, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? I love you because you're my brother, you're my sister, and we are family through Christ. And Holy Spirit, empower us as individual Christians, but more so as a faith family known as First Baptist. Empower us so that it might be said of us, they are a people who love one another. And through our love, draw the lost to yourself. This is our humble prayer. And now as we go into a time where we will continue to worship you and respond, may we respond accordingly as you, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.